For several weeks, I guess actually several months, I guess you could say, we have been studying through the book of the Revelation, and we have gone from the very end of the first century all the way to looking ahead to eternity yet to come. We have spent all that time seeking to learn, to understand. As we come tonight to Revelation 22, don't quite finish our study on the Revelation tonight, but as we draw near to the end of it, after all those weeks and months, after all those centuries, if you will, that have been the focus of our attention, you know, we have a very important question we need to ask and answer tonight. What do we do with it? I mean, you know, we've spent all these weeks seeking as best we can to understand the truths that are here. We've looked again from the time at the very end of the first century when John was having this vision, all the way through the seven churches. We've seen the rapture. We've looked at the tribulation. We've seen Satan bound for 1,000 years. We've seen the New Jerusalem come down. We've glimpsed into eternity yet to come. What do we do with all of that? And yet tonight, as we come to near the end, not the end, but near the end of our study of the book of the Revelation, as we come to this 22nd chapter and continue in it, in fact, we see exactly what we are to do with this book and, quite frankly, what this book is to do with us. And so look with me tonight, Revelation chapter 22, as we look at verses 6 through 11. Revelation chapter 22, verses 6 through 11. And we find out, and I hope it's been evident all the way through, that God fully intends this book to have a dramatic impact on our life and on our living. Like every other single part of God's Word, this book has in fact been written to change our lives. It was not written just to satisfy our curiosity about the future. As one person, I don't even remember who I first heard say this, God did not give His Word to satisfy our curiosity, but to change our lives. And as we look tonight, we see how this book of the Revelation is, in fact, to change our lives. So look with me, Revelation 22, beginning in verse 6 and going through verse 11. Revelation 22, beginning in verse 6, going through verse 11. And he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent His angel to show His bondservants the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, 'Do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and those who heed the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who's filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy.'" And so as we come now, as we, you know, the middle of this 22nd chapter, near the end of the study of the Revelation, we see that it was God's intention, not just, again, to satisfy our curiosity, not just have an academic understanding about what God's plans for the future were, but God fully intended to change our hearts and our lives and our living. And so as we think about what we are to do with this book of the Revelation, look at what comes out of these verses when we look at them. Number one, we are to study the Revelation's message. Look again at verse 6. "And he said to me, 'These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place.'" John here, it is confirmed unto him that all that he is seeing is obviously from God. It is being recorded for us. It is, in fact, inspired Scripture. It is, in fact, the inspired Word of God. And you think about the importance of that. You think about what Paul was inspired to write over in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verses 16 and 17. He says, all Scripture, and again, it's been made very clear to us, Revelation is included in this, is inspired by God. God breathed. It's from Him. And it's profitable. Look at the list here. For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. You know, I've always loved that verse, and I once heard Warren Wiersbe to preach and teach on that. I found it interesting. A few moments ago, we sang I Love to Tell the Story, and that's the theme music for Back to the Bible, which was what Warren Wiersbe taught on for so many years. But I've always loved, I think Warren Wiersbe had the clearest explanation there of verse 16, where it says it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. This is how Warren Wiersbe interpreted that and taught it. God's Word will tell you what is right. It will tell you what is wrong. It'll tell you how to get right, and it'll tell you how to stay right. That's really what those four things mean. You think about that. How much more important can something be, especially in this confusing time? We can know with absolute certainty what is right, what's wrong, how to get right if you've gone wrong, and how to stay right once you've gotten right. You think about how important is that. And so what is it that we need to do? Well, obviously study it. In fact, it's still in 2 Timothy. You think of what we read in chapter 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. We are to study the book of the Revelation. And yet, this is probably one of the most, if not the most, neglected book of the canon. And when it is studied, unfortunately, it's studied for the deliberate desire to manipulate people by sensationalism. And yet, we need to study it. And while it is very complex, to be sure, and every time we go through it, we certainly learn more, but we are, in fact, to study it so that we will know, first of all, most of all, who God is, to see His greatness, His glory, His plan, His dealings for man, how He desires for us to live and to follow Him. We, in fact, need to prayerfully, humbly study this book. Yes, to understand God's plans, but to better know God and to better walk with Him, to know Him, His will, and His purposes. If we are near the end times, as you know, most of us, we have conversations and most of us readily admit that in some form or fashion, does it not behoove us to read the book that so focuses on those things? And so what is it that we need to do with this book? We need to study the Revelation's message. We need to seek to understand. And no, we cannot fully grasp it, but as humbly as we can, as dependently as we can upon the Holy Spirit, we're to seek to understand its message. And then coming out of that, notice number two, we're to watch for the revelations Christ. Look at how we see this in the very first part of verse 7. And behold, I am coming quickly. Now understand what is meant there by quickly. When the Bible uses the word quickly in a text such as that, He's not establishing a timeline, meaning, you know, 5 minutes from now or a day from now. The idea is that when He comes, it will be sudden and it will be unannounced and it will be quick. You think about as we study prophetic events, again, it's hard to imagine that we are very far from those things. The next great event is what we refer to as the rapture, described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That tremendous event where our Lord will come down from heaven into the air. He will call His church to meet Him in the air. The dead in Christ, their soul is already going to be with the Lord, but their body is going to be raised and perfected. We who are alive are going to be called up to meet Him in the air. The amazing thing is when you look at 1 Corinthians 15, where He describes that event, He uses it and He describes it as taking place in the twinkling of an eye. Not the blink of an eye, but the twinkling of an eye, even less than a blink. You think about that first little muscle spasm that triggers a blink. Do you realize? You think about how many times you blink, how quick they are. Do you realize, believer, that before you blink again, we could be meeting our Lord in the air? Prophetically, there's no reason why it cannot happen. Now again, we don't know. We're not setting dates. Our Lord may not come back for 1,000 years. It's hard to look at world events and think that may be the case. But the simple truth of the matter is the fact that before we blink again, we could meet our Lord in the air. And this book of the Revelation ought to put within us that expectation, that anticipation, that desire to look for Him, and that desire to live for Him and to watch for Him. You know, as you study through the book of the Revelation, and you know, it is so often attacked, and people will say, well, you know, we need something that's, you know, practical, relevant, here and now, so on and so forth. You know what you begin to realize? Is that the eternal and the things that we cannot see, quite frankly, are far more real than this floor that we've walked in here tonight and that pew that you're sitting on. Folks, the day will come when all this will no longer be here, but our Lord will live and reign and we will be with Him. And as believers, there always ought to be that anticipation of our Lord's return. You know, as we read the news, I would say newspapers, but I don't even do that anymore. As you keep up with the news through whatever sources you go through, you pull up the Drudge Report a couple of times every day, and you think about the flow of events, it ought to be going through our minds, Lord, there's no reason why it can't happen, why you can't come before I finish this news story. We need to be watching for our Lord's return. It ought to, in fact, quicken us to watch for the revelations of Christ, to have that expectation, that hope, that longing. You know, I quoted Miss Massey once before. She told me more than one occasion, many times she'd get up in the mornings, be washing the breakfast dishes, would look out the kitchen window and prayerfully ask, you know, Lord, is today the day? You know, as believers, we could honestly, prayerfully say, Lord, is this second the second? Is this blink the blink? Revelation ought to cause us to watch for the return of our Lord. And not just, again, an academic aspect. You think of those parables that our Lord taught, those parables that involved, you know, the master going away and returning back. What was it that the servants were supposed to be doing? They were to be anticipating and watching for their master's return. How? By being faithful and anticipating that return. By watching for the revelations of Christ, it ought to motivate us to faithful service now. We are to watch for the revelations of Christ. But notice what else we see as we look at this passage. We are to heed the revelations message. Look at the latter part of verse 7. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. You know, we've tried as we've gone through this book, not only to seek to understand what God is, you know, revealing about what He's going to do in the future, but I hope that we've also seen the living lessons that come out of it. And you think about that as we've gone through this book. You know, you go through chapters 2 and 3, the messages to the seven churches, which, as we saw, talk about the church age, from the time of the end of the first century to the return of our Lord. And yet you think about how our Lord evaluated those churches, rewarded the ones who were faithful, judged the ones that were not. In fact, some of them called, He said, I will remove your candlestick from you. How that ought to cause us as a church fellowship to seek to be faithful unto our Lord. Because just as surely as He looked at them and evaluated them, He's evaluating us. You think about what we saw about man and his rebellion against God throughout this book. How that ought to give us an understanding of man and the way in which he moves and worships and how he acts and responds, the reality of man. You know, we have this religion going around, which is exactly what it is, that man's really not a sinful creature, that there isn't any sin. The book of Revelation makes it very clear both of those are false. You think about what this book of the Revelation teaches us about worship. Do you remember how John in chapter 1, when he saw Christ in His glory, fell at the feet of our Lord as if like a dead man? Do you remember the tremendous scenes of worship that you saw in heaven? Even John, we'll talk about in a moment, misdirected at this point, but that desire to worship. If there was ever a book that ought to cause us and lead us into worship of our Lord, it's actually the book of the Revelation. Because it is there that we see our Lord Jesus Christ in His power and in His glory and in His preeminence. And as we focus on Him, which I hope that has come through as our focus, not just merely trying to have an understanding of how things happen, but I hope it has caused us to grow in our adoration and our awe of who our Lord truly is. We need to heed the message of this book. The messages, because it is so full of messages from beginning to end. But then notice number four. What should we do with this book? We need to worship the revelations God. Now we see what takes place in verse 8. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Not the first time that John's made this mistake in the book of the Revelation. And when you stop and you think about all that John is seeing, you could almost say it's an understandable mistake. He's just absolutely overcome with all that he has seen. And yet, obviously, the correction is made and must be made. But look at verse 9. But he said to me, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren the prophets and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God." If there is any book of the Bible, again, that ought to cause us to worship our Lord, it is this one. And again, as we have stated, that's really the main focus of this book. It is not, and we've commented on this several times, it is not the revelation of the Antichrist, though he's clearly described. It's not the revelation of the false prophet, though he's clearly described. It's not the revelation of the mark of the beast, though that's clearly described. It is the, you go back and you read chapter 1, verse 1, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because it is here that we do see our Lord in His power and His glory. We need to understand our Lord is no longer in the manger at Bethlehem. Our Lord is no longer walking by the Sea of Galilee telling parables. And I'm not denying both of those things are eternal in their implications and their messages. I'm talking about the person of Christ. Our Lord is no longer at this moment hanging on the cross. He's not even at this moment standing outside the empty tomb. He is at the right hand of the Father where all power and authority has been given unto Him. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And if we do not see Him in that way, we have a limited and short-sighted view of our Lord. And this is the tragedy. This is the loss of not studying this book. And this is why the modern church has robbed itself and has lost so much by not studying this book, because it hasn't seen Christ in His glory. It hasn't seen Him in His greatness and in His power. And the simple truth of the matter is, if this isn't the Jesus Christ that you profess, If this isn't the Jesus Christ that you see and know, this one who is sovereign, omnipotent, unlimited, the one to whom all power and authority has been given, understand me very carefully, you don't know the real Jesus Christ. And it may give you a warm, fuzzy feeling, but you're not worshiping Him. You're really caught up in some sort of secondhand idolatry. This book causes us to worship. Again, you go back to chapter 1. John, how is he referred to in the Gospel of John? The disciple whom Jesus loved. And yet, in chapter 1, when he saw the risen Lord in all of His glory, what did he do? I fell at His feet like a dead man. You think about it. John, who was leaning up against our Lord during the Last Supper, I'm sorry, Da Vinci didn't have the painting right, but as he was leaning against our Lord during the Lord's Supper, as close as he was to Christ as he walked here on earth, and I'm not denying the intimacy we have with Him, when he saw Him in His glory, there was no place he could go but straight down on His face. We need to worship the revelations Christ, because this is the real Christ. Yes, praise God. He came born of a virgin. This unlimited one deliberately took on the form of a man. This one who is sinless and spotless went to the cross for you and me. And He arose from the dead. But understand, He is at the right hand of the Father. And as He began in the Great Commission, all power, all authority has been given unto Him. And we need to see Him and worship Him in that way. What difference should this book of the Revelation make? Because we see, if you will, the completed picture of our Lord. We see Him personified in the Gospels. We see Him explained in the Epistles. But we see Him glorified in the Revelation. And without that third one, you don't have a complete picture of Him. We need, in fact, to worship the revelations of Christ. But notice what else. We see number 5. We need to proclaim the revelations message. Verse 10, He said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." In other words, John, proclaim it, share it. The message is the same for us. And then look at verse 11. "Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy." And we read that and we think, what on earth is he saying there? The message is this, is that as a result of this Christ, a decision has to be made what you're going to do with Him. But understand that decision will have eternal implications and consequences. If you place your faith and your trust in Christ, there is forgiveness and cleansing. But if you reject Him and continue in your sin, there is nothing left but eternity in hell. Your decisions must be made, and there are consequences to those decisions. And we need to proclaim this Christ. For a decision to be made, prayerfully, hopefully, for one unto salvation and obedience. But we need to proclaim the message so clearly that if even as a result of our heartfelt greatest desire, this Christ is rejected, that there's an understanding of the consequences that result. We need to clearly proclaim this Christ. You know, John MacArthur once was talking about the issue of pastors proclaiming salvation, for giving a gospel message. And it's true for all of us as believers as we seek to share the gospel message. And he was talking about a conversation he had with a friend of his who's pretty Calvinistic in his theology. And this individual, this fairly Calvinistic pastor, made the observation and says, you know, the problem that we have as Christians in our generation is that we don't proclaim the gospel clearly enough for the non-elect to reject it. You think about what he's saying. It needs to be proclaimed so clearly that it is clearly understood the consequences, the person, the requirements, that a decision has to be made, and it's clear that that decision has eternal consequences. We need to proclaim the revelation's message. Again, as we commented this morning, if we have clearly seen, which we have, that this Lord could return before we blink an eye again, and all of these events begin to take place, where is that going to leave the people that are around you? Classmates, co-workers, family, friends? We need to proclaim the message. Prayerfully, hopefully, that they will place their faith and trust in Christ. But we need to proclaim it and share it in such a way that it is unmistakable that the consequences are eternal and severe. We need to proclaim the revelation's message. No. This book is not just to satisfy our curiosity. It's not merely for academic understanding so we can write down, you know, event A happens, and then event B happens, then event C happens. It is to bring us into a right relationship with the God who rules and reigns. It is to change every part of our life and of our living. It's clear what we are to do with the book of the Revelation. And most importantly, the revelation's Christ. The question before you is, what do you need to do with the message that's here? What do you need to do with this Christ? Do you need to accept Him as your Savior? Do you need to be living in anticipation? Do you need to be living in faithful service? Do you need to be proclaiming and sharing? We've seen our Lord returning quickly. Can't set the time, but when He comes, it will be quick. We've seen Him ruling and reigning. We've seen the wonderful eternal plans He has for us. What do you need to be doing with those things? Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Father, thank You, O God, that first of all, You are God, sovereign and omnipotent, holy, gracious, kind, and good. Fathers, we're before You. God, as we've been going through this book, You have given us an understanding of Your eternal plans. Father, may we direct our lives based on those plans. First of all, through salvation. And then secondly, O God, a life of fellowship and loving adoration and devotion and service to You. Father, I pray that as we're before You, as we think about the messages, O God, in this book, may we allow You to change our lives through them. In Jesus' name, amen.